With me tonight to Proverbs 22. It's good to have our guests with us. It's good to have stray sheep back in the pen. I have several of them here tonight. And let us begin tonight with Proverbs 22, beginning with verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. This particular section of Proverbs began with the idea of a good name back in verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And we are looking at some things that contribute to our having a good name, and by that we mean a good reputation among outsiders for the sake of the Lord. And as we come to this passage, this deals, of course, with a subject that can easily contribute to our having a bad name, because it deals with the subject of indebtedness. Now, Scripture is absolutely clear that no debt is to remain outstanding. Unlike some Bible teachers, I do not believe that Scripture teaches that we are never to go in debt at all, but it certainly teaches that we are supposed to pay our debts, and this verse cautions what can happen if you have an unmanageable debt or a debt that has, as the psalmist would say, clean gone over your head. Because the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. How does that work? How does that prove true?
I've been a slave before. I can tell you, I know how to. I mean, you really, everything you do has to be geared toward honoring that debt. You can't. I mean, you don't. You're not free to go off on a vacation.
That's
if
right.
You have debt.
Yeah.
You're not free to do anything. You're really not free to do anything. You're not really free to buy you a new pair of shoes or anything until you honor that debt.
This is one of the biggest problems, because of course the demands of the debt eat up money that you would gladly budget for something else, or even need to pay other debts. So you are reduced to servitude. And of course, in Old Testament times, the provision for not being able to pay the debt was to literally be reduced to servitude. For the person to say, I cannot pay, I will simply become your servant. And sometimes whole families went into slavery based on the indebtedness that they had. Indebtedness was so severe and such a problem even in ancient Israel that there was a merciful provision in the law for dealing with it. What was that?
Jubilee.
Year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, 50th year, all debts were canceled simply and freely. But this is a very wise verse, a very wise proverb to remember. And for those of you who have dealt with the question of your credit rating before and trying to improve your credit rating, you know that that's one of those things that it is much harder to get into or easier to get into than it is to get out of. Your efforts are noted. true enough, but it sometimes takes many, many years before the good credit rating is restored. So the point is, remember this as you contemplate great purchases, made, of course, ever so much easier by credit cards with low rates of interest. But have you noticed that those low rates of interest only last until Monday, and then the rate goes up until to 19% or something like that beginning on Tuesday? Yes, brother. Absolutely.
And, you know, as you mentioned before, some people would say, well, being in debt isn't so bad before the Lord as long as you're responsible. Others would respond that you're banking on what the Lord has not yet provided, and therefore that is somewhat presumptuous. And you could turn to, where is that, Nehemiah, where he got on that case for charging a whole whopping 1% for interest, which now we'd gladly take that.
Oh, yeah.
Nehemiah really got on that case, under the nobles' case for charging that. So there seems to be a fair case for no indebtedness. And so I wanted to see if you'd expand on that. You said that, well, a little indebtedness isn't bad. It's funny that, to add to that, some people who are very adamant about no debt, I said, well, what about your house? Well, that's different. And I said, well, how?
That's right.
Indebtedness. So it seems like there's different provision somehow provided for big purposes.
Yeah, of course, the explanation of the no indebtedness ever, the big argument for the no indebtedness ever is the fact that you go into debt for a house, and that supposedly is an appreciating value, except for those who bought in Austin during the boom of the mid-80s. But the point is that what I believe the sense of the passage in Romans is, where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, is that I don't know that that can be stretched to say never go into debt for any reason whatsoever. I think what it means is that as you pay your debts, as you pay the monthly amounts that are due and so on, you owe no man, but you are in, you owe no man in snapshots of time, but you are in grave danger of eventually becoming a slave to whoever you have borrowed from. Yes, Lee?
I'm not sure if it's possible to live in society without going into debt, because, say, you know, like the example the Bill was using, you know, well, I don't want to go in debt to buy a house, so I'm just going to rent. Well, that's debt, too. You sign a lease, you're obligated to fulfill that lease.
Yeah. And I think if you took the legalistic position that no debt ever, no how, no way, that you would find it extremely cramping to live, because you couldn't even rent an apartment.
Well, you couldn't burn your lights because you're going into debt day by day.
Yeah.
On your light bill.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just silly.
Yeah.
I mean, it just doesn't work.
Yeah.
I mean, you've got to use judgment. That's the main thing. You have to use judgment.
Yeah. We are very grateful that the one time our church considered going into debt, it was for $11,000. And we asked Ben to contact our banker about the possibility of our borrowing that amount. We got the permission of the congregation. It was when we were remodeling the sanctuary. We had never been in debt up till that time. We were blessedly not able to go in debt to buy the building, and we had not been in debt, but we needed to go ahead and do extensive remodeling kind of all at once. And so we asked the congregation's permission to borrow $11,000. And I told Ben that the banker would not be able to figure out his bookkeeping. And he said, of course he will. Anybody can figure out this. It's just absolutely plain. So weeks went by, and we didn't hear anything about the loan. And Finally, the banker called and said, "Mr. Fletcher, would you please come down and explain these things to me, because, you know, I can't make head or tail of them." So fortunately, that delay was providential, you know, because in that amount of time, the congregation just gave the $11,000 in the normal giving on Sunday morning. And Ben came to me the next week and he said, "You know, we don't even have to go to the banker at all. We've got the money." So praise God. You know, he has kept us out of debt as a church. And to tell you how this verse can work out in actual practice, there is a church up in Erie, Pennsylvania, where the congregation meets on Sunday morning in a building that used to be theirs. It used to be theirs, but they got into huge debt and they had to sell the building to another, it's not even another church that has bought the building, I don't think. It's another organization of some kind that bought their church building, and this organization now rents their former building back to them to meet in on Sunday morning. And it's Proverbs 22:7 come true. So it's very dangerous.
That bank story relates to that, what you just suggested. When I went up and talked to that banker, he said, "You know, $11,000 isn't worth our trouble." He said, "I'd be glad to loan you $300,000.
See, $300,000 it's big stuff that they're interested in, see. And unfortunately, it's big stuff that we're interested in too, so watch out. Okay. Number 8. "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." How would you like to have as part of your reputation, part of your name in the community, that people better not mess with you because you are a hothead, you are plain spoken, you tell people exactly what you think, and if they do you the slightest wrong, well, you're through with them? I know a man like that. I heard about him this week. He's an old acquaintance of mine for many years. And now he is extremely ill, and he has a neurological disease, and he is losing his mind. And the interesting thing about it is that he has no friends anymore. Why? Because, as verse 8 says, he exercised the rod of his anger. He exercised the rod of his anger. Why, any friend that he had the slightest disagreement with, he would write them off. He would reject them. He would abandon them. He was so high-toned and high and mighty, he wouldn't have any more to do with them. His ex-wife was the one who told me he was sick, and she used a memorable line, a chilling line. "May it never be said of you, he's just like he always was, and now he's sick." That'd be awful. You ever notice some old cranks like that? They're just like they always were, and now? And now they're sick, you see? Well, the ex-wife called an old friend, childhood friend, boyhood friend of this man, and said, "My ex-husband is very, very sick. He hardly knows anything, but he's extremely lonely, and he doesn't have long for this world. Could you contact him? Could you go see him?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm one of the ones he rejected. I'm one of the ones that he didn't want to have any more to do with." She said, "I know, but could you please make the effort? I know he'd be glad to see you." What happened to the man? He sowed iniquity. He was mean to people, and he was angry with people, and he cut off relationships with people, and now he's reaping sorrow on his deathbed, and the rod of his anger is failing. Brothers and sisters, this is a verse about anger and the kind of iniquity that anger is, that simply turns people away from you. And it's simply saying that if you live like that, full of pride and so full of principle that nobody makes anything off of you, then you will reap sorrow in the end. My wife and Karen Colbert have been taught in their Motorola training that in your business dealings, you should always try to deal as if someday you will have to deal with that person again. As if that person remains in the world and your path may cross again. Now, in a city of 500,000 people, maybe we don't think of that too much. But in a little town like where I came from with 2,000 people, you know, you're constantly having to deal with people that maybe you've had some disagreements with. Well, what does all this mean? It means that we should, as the Scripture says, do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, be honest and upfront in our dealings, turn the other cheek, and have a name for having a soft answer that turns away wrath instead of being a hothead. Because there are people who cause estrangements in their families and great fractures in relationships through anger. And this verse says they'll reap sorrow for it. Any comment? Or? Yes, Brian. What a great story. You talk about literally reaping what you sow. That is great. Well, of course, what's the New Testament passage that you immediately think of? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That means the neighbor down the street, and then especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay. Verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. When I was preparing the original title for this lesson, I used the phrase a bountiful eye because that is the way that the New King James translated the verse in its first edition, and it is the way that the Old King James translates the verse. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You can sort of tell what the passage means if you look at its opposite, which occurs in the next chapter. Turn over to Proverbs 23, verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser. And the NIV says, do not eat the bread of a stingy man. Well, literally, what the Hebrew says there is, do not eat the bread of one who has an evil eye. Do not eat the bread of one who has an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. So here's someone who is offering you something to eat, but he is saying it in his least pressing tones. He doesn't really want you to eat. He's saying it like, well, I'm sure you're too busy to have a bite and you must be needing to go now, you know, that kind of thing. But anyway, he really is not serious about his offer. He is miserly. On the other hand, the man in our text tonight has a bountiful eye. What does the term bountiful mean? It means generous. What else do you think of when you think of the term bountiful? Yes, Steve, Aunt Tessa.
Sensitive.
What?
Sensitive.
Sensitive? I don't think of that. No. How do you mean? Talk to me.
Just kind of knowing someone's hungry. I kind of know when people are hungry.
Oh, that kind of sensitive. I thought you meant 90s kind of sensitive. I'm sorry. Okay, not 90s kind of sensitive, but sensitive to the need of somebody, so that you know and you're concerned to meet every need.
Yes,
and you're in the food business, aren't you? So you have an opportunity to have a bountiful eye. John Wood?
Yes. I believe that even in the Middle East today, that for somebody that says they have an evil eye, it means they're sinning.
Huh. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, what this man is like what Steve described. He anticipates a need. And so he says, you know, stay and eat. And would you like some of this? And let me go out to the garden and pull up some of those and make yourself at home and relax. And while you're at it, why not have some of this? And would you care to stay the night? In other words, he is a person who piles on the blessings because he has a bountiful eye. On the other hand, a person with an evil eye thinks, what is the minimum that this person needs in order to be able to walk uprightly out of my house? What is the least I can do for the person? You see the difference? The man with the evil eye says, okay, I've got duty here, I've got to do something, but I'm going to do the least I can. The man with the bountiful eye says, what more can I do? I want to do the most I can. Okay? Yes, Rob. Yeah, I think so. That's a tough passage, and there's a lot of debate, but if he was using the scriptural usage in Proverbs, that would be what he means, yes.
The word for single there is hapless, and it means generous or bountiful.
Yeah.
Singular, it means with a single eye that you're just fully generous.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't that the characteristic of our God, who is able to give exceedingly
abundantly
all that we could ever ask or think?
And
instructs us not to harvest the corners of our field, and we would be the kind who would give handfuls on purpose.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the idea of the family of God. I mean, our example is God so loved that he gave.
Yeah.
And we are like him, and we give. We give. We don't ask for it to be fair. We don't ask for it to be equal to someone else's. We're not fighting for our rights. We give ourselves wholly to the betterment of the situation.
Absolutely right. And a good cross-reference passage for all this is, of course, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and following. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And he is using the sowing and reaping as an analogy for giving and being blessed by God. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Many of you know that the Greek word for cheerful there is the Greek word from which we get hilarious. So it could almost be translated, God loves a hilarious giver. It's a bountiful giver. It's a generous giver, and one of the things I want you to see in verse 8 is a hint as to how you may be blessed. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. There is, as Gene is saying, our very model, our God. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you're enriched in everything for all liberality. Do you notice that what God does is bless you back so you can give some more? But he also blesses you in ways other than monetary ways, and that is strongly implied by the fact that you will have sufficiency in all things, not necessarily beyond sufficiency. Many of you have known what it was like to give to a person or a project and be blessed in return in ways that were not financial, ways that were in fact spiritual, ways that were beneficial to you apart from money. Yes, brother.
It could also be said, too, that, you know, if you could really look at God's sovereignty, you'll have that blessing, that comfort in all your dealings, knowing that God is God.
And he's going to take care of you and fulfill these promises. And, of course, that great ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians ends with, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And what is his indescribable gift? Jesus. Jesus is his indescribable gift. There is one more passage that we should mention in passing, and that is Hebrews 6. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees your giving. He sees your sacrifices. He will bless you in ways that, as I say, are not necessarily financial, but you will be blessed and you will be appreciated by God for your bountiful eye. Yes, Steve?
Well, I finally got blessed after I got weary of doing good. This warm weather brought on about a homeless.
Yeah.
And they're tracking me, and I'm a mark now. And they know my motto is, I don't turn down anybody hungry. So I blew up on one guy. About 30 guys came up to me. And I did have a lot, so, you know, I gave them all out to the homeless. But I got really upset toward the end of my run on 6th Street. Long story short, one guy came up to me and I blew up on him. And he took it too. I blew up on him, didn't swear or anything like that. I just raised my voice and I got really uptight. And I told him, you guys are all homeless. And I know each and every one of y'all, you're all on this crack and you're all getting high. And I said, you guys out here begging for your beer and your cigarettes. But when you see me, you guys come running. And I said, you guys are out here because you're not being responsible and you're all getting high, you know. And I just said, you know, well, you got to call up to the Lord and tell him to help you if you want to do something about it. If you don't, then you're not going to get anywhere as soon as you have enough to gas now. But all that night, even when I went home, you know, I was just upset all night long. And my roommate, I discussed it with him, and he came up with a good idea, you know. How about having him say a verse or something out of the Bible? A light went off. So 25 cents or a Bible verse is what I want. Little man, not he, if he doesn't want a word.
That's right. He can at least memorize something. Everybody's going to say Jesus wept.
So now I'm getting verses that I don't even know. And it's too cold. Now, see, I'm getting fed. And I saw a guy who just come up with a verse. He didn't have any money. He could come up with a verse. And after about the, I said, come on, anything, Ten Commandments, something you learned in school, just one word, give me half of a sentence, you know, and I'll leave. Then this other guy came and gave me something, and I led him through it. I forget what it was, and then this guy knew about 10 or 15 verses off the top of his head, but he was holding back.
Well, I'll tell you one thing I would do. I would take a little concordance along in your cart because I think there's a reason why you may not know some of the verses.
Yeah.
holiness is next to godliness. Okay. Verse 10. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. The word can be translated scoffer. It can be translated mocker. This sounds like a person who seems much more serious than either the word scoffer or mocker would suggest. Let's think a moment about scoffers. What do we know about them? What do you know about a scoffer?
It's not the blessed.
They're going to be there.
He's right.
It's not the blessed man. He doesn't walk in the counsel of any godly man.
That's right. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the godly. That's right. That he's mentioned in Psalm 1. Yes, Bill.
A naysayer, a cynic, the glass is always half empty.
Okay, a cynic. Yeah, someone who is constantly finding fault, someone who doesn't trust anything or anybody, somebody who is constantly sneering at everything and everybody, someone who is constantly condescending, someone who is essentially isolating himself as superior, looking down on the rest of the group and mocking them. Okay.
Where the sign of his coming for all things continue.
Yeah. Absolutely right. What does this type of person, or what effect does this type of person have in any group, whether it's your group of friends, whether it's a church, whether it is your school, your business, whatever?
Irritation.
We'll start with the minimum. Okay. Yes, Claire Decker.
It also tends to inhibit people, because people don't want to be made fun of.
You are inhibited around such a person because you think that such a person is going to condemn you for something you say whenever you open your mouth. Yes, Bill.
If there is a problem, he'll pour gas on the fire.
If there is a problem, he'll pour gas on the fire. He will magnify the problem all out of proportion. Yes. Yes, he'll cause other people. This kind of scoffing attitude becomes sort of contagious. The people who aren't dispirited as a result of it will actually take it up. Yes, Bill?
There's one guy where I work who hits his verse very well, and working with him, it takes all the wind out of your sails. You want to try to get somewhere, you want to do some good for the company, and no matter what you do, it ain't good enough, and you're an idiot, and he's going to let you know it. And,
yeah.
And you just kick back and say, why bother? You know, this is a waste of time, and you tend to avoid the guy.
That's right.
It's very wearing, too. You become very tired emotionally and every other way.
Yeah. We've had one or two scoffers in Dayspring in the last 20 years. I think I can think of around three people at the most, and I don't immediately think of any others who have had this kind of attitude, who were wary, suspicious. They didn't believe anybody's testimony was really real. If they had a great spiritual experience, that was counteracted by something else that the scoffer saw wrong in their lives. And it actually was for the eternal benefit of this church that the scoffers left. Now, none of them were cast out. None of them were asked to leave. But the point is, they just finally realized that they didn't fit here, because we were just going to go right on loving the Lord, we were going to go right on struggling with our sins. We were going to go right on rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were going to go right on believing the Bible. We were going to go right on in the things that we were doing that so irritated them. And finally, praise God, they left. But their very presence was extremely disturbing, despairing, debilitating to those who were around them. And it was very easy to catch their spirit and begin to be critical of everybody and every word that came out of their mouth. That is why, brothers and sisters, I think that this verse prescribes such a hard solution. You see, it says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. The point is, this is a verse that cuts right to the chase. We might rather read a verse that says, now let's sit down with this scoffer and let's talk to the scoffer and let's have some conversation with the scoffer and bring the scoffer to see his or her cynicism. Why doesn't that usually work? Because the scoffer, being a scoffer, is scoffing at your efforts to talk to him. He scoffs at everything. He's cynical about everything, including your efforts to make things right and to change his mind. That's why there's no other solution. Yes, Bill. And go on.
Rebuke a wise man, and he will love him.
Right.
So the scoffer, being such, will not listen. And the problem, it's always your fault.
Mm-hmm.
It's never his fault.
That's right.
And that can manifest itself in our own lives, too, when we get that perfectionist streak of, I'm right. Or some would say the victorious Christian life of this supposed, I've conquered my sin, maybe Wesleyan perfectionism or something, that I'm doing really well. What you're doing is you just lie to yourself and everybody else that you're doing better than it's evident you are.
Let us now apply this to ourselves. Don't we want to absolutely apply the hoe to any snake inside us that begins to want to be critical, to have a critical, censorious spirit about our brothers and sisters? This is something we have to watch in ourselves. One thing, we all get depressed, we all get tired, we all get cynical about things, and we don't want to grow into this type of person who really doesn't ever believe. I tell you, one of the big problems, if you just want to remember that famous list in Philippians where Paul says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Here's how you can tell when you're getting to be a scoffer. When you think there is nothing true except that there's nothing noble, nothing just, nothing pure, nothing lovely, nothing of good report, nothing of virtue, and nothing praiseworthy. That's how you can tell that you're on the way. Yes, Ralph?
I might be off base, but I also see a command in verse 10 too. Like the Lord's telling us exactly what to do, and there's a reason. And what I'm seeing is the reason is in Psalm 101, verse 5, where it says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure.
Yeah.
So it's like we need to give that up to God and say, hey, we don't need to deal with this kind of thing. He's unreasonable.
That's right.
Cast him out, whatever.
Yeah, I think so. I think you have to, proceed with caution. Obviously, if you can, attempt to deal with the scoffer, but just know in advance that unless God's Holy Spirit goes before you and changes that scoffer's heart, it's not going to work. Yes, Gene?
It reminds me of the story of the old man that laid down under a tree and fell asleep, and some mean children came up and put Limburger cheese in his beard. And when he woke up, he sniffed to the north and the south and the east. He sniffed all around. And not knowing it was himself, he says, "You know, this whole world stinks."
Yeah, that's right. And it was the Limburger in his beard. Verse 11, "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." One of the things that I will always treasure about my brother Ben is that he always prays, "Lord, give us a pure heart." What does that mean? Maybe I should ask Ben what that means. What do y'all think a pure heart means? It's what David prayed for. "Create in me a pure heart," clean heart in some of the translations. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Gene just said an undivided heart.
Sanctified.
Yeah, an undivided heart, a heart that is not divided between the Lord and between your concerns, or between the Lord and the cares of the world, but a heart that is absolutely focused on the Lord. It's a heart of ethics, a heart that where you want to do right and see that right comes about.
Here's in a body this size or any other, you know, when we all come together, we all bring with us all the different sort of relationships and struggles and things like that that we have with each other. And, you know, my concern is that those relationships and struggles and their hidden agendas, you know, the little hidden agenda here, there, you may have some kind of a reason other than honoring God to even be here. And that's what I'm thinking about when I'm thinking about a pure heart. You know, he's just not here, but for one reason only, is to honor God and worship God.
Amen. Absolutely. Gene?
A Sunday morning text. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And if we don't walk in the light, we have that hidden agenda or that other ulterior or whatever advantage we're seeking. But if we're open and pure and full of light, then we are the opposite of what everyone was saying about the scoffer. You don't want to be around the scoffer. You don't want to even say anything to the scoffer. But with this person who's full of light, you feel welcome, and you feel like you can be full of light by sharing and with one another. You know, to actually be able to confess our faults This is truly walking in the light.
Oh, I agree. And you made a good point that it is the opposite of the scoffer. With the scoffer, you feel like everything you say is being judged and condemned. With when you have purity of heart in fellowship with another Christian, even though both of you are fellow strugglers, you don't feel judged. You know, you don't feel that condemnation. Verse 11 is saying that the king will be a friend of a person like this who has purity of heart and has grace on his lips. It's obviously the kind of advisor that kings should seek out. It's the kind of straightforward, guileless person that would be an excellent minister of state. And, you know, there have been presidents in our country that have picked great men for their cabinet members and their ambassadors who love purity of heart and had grace on their lips. And then, of course, there have been others. Okay. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over. "The Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless." This is a familiar theme in the Bible, and that is the theme of the Lord watching over his word preserving knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. And this is a wonderful thing. It means the Lord preserves his word. It means the Lord preserves knowledge. You know that he told Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word to perform it. You know that he said to through Isaiah, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God preserves his word just as he preserves his church. And sometimes his church, in a state of persecution, is almost invisible. And sometimes there are very few places where his word is preached and believed. You remember Elijah fleeing from Jezebel? And he hid in the cave, and the Lord said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I'm the only one left. You know, they've killed the prophets and so on, and I alone am left. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why? Because God preserves his word, and he preserves his people, and he preserves the knowledge of himself. But he overthrows the words of the faithless. Verse 13 is fascinating, isn't it? The lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. What does that mean? It's funny, but what does it mean? Yeah. Well, yeah, that's right. In other words, this is the person who uses as the excuse for not doing something, it's too dangerous. You know, I might get killed going to work. Or, you know, the man that hid the talent, the parable of the talents. Yeah, he hid it in the ground because he knew that his master was an austere man. Yeah, well, this is the way that we rationalize when we are lazy and don't want to do something that's going to be taxing and trying and difficult. We say, it's personally dangerous. And so that's what a lazy man is saying rather than working for a living. There's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. Never be fear-driven as a Christian. Never let fear drive you. Let love drive you. Let obedience to God drive you, but don't be driven by fear. Number 14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. This is a passage that... Oh, I got to read one more thing. I'm sorry, before we go to verse 14, I meant to read you something from Matthew Henry that's great about this fellow who fears the lion. He says, the slothful man has work to do without in the fields, but he fancies there's a lion there. Nay, he pretends he dares not go along the streets for fear somebody or other should meet him and kill him. He does not himself think so. He only says so to those that call him up. He talks of a lion without, but considers not his real danger from the devil, that roaring lion which is in bed with him, and from his own slothfulness which kills him. Well, I thought that was good. Okay. Number 14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. Now, we've met this immoral woman before in Proverbs. And, of course, the same precautions can be cautioned against immoral men. But do you remember how the immoral woman seduced the fool of Proverbs 7? Enticing words. Yeah. Proverbs 7:4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And then there's a long section, you know, in Proverbs 7, where the woman kisses the fool and then she talks to him from verse 14 through verse 20. And verse 21 says, with her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. There is a wonderful scene in Pilgrim's Progress where faithful and Christian are having a conversation about their Christian experiences. And Faithful says to Christian, I escaped the slough that I perceived you fell into and got up to the gate without that danger, only I met with one whose name was Wanton that had liked to have done me a mischief. Christian says, 'Twas well you escaped her, or 'twas well you escaped her net. Joseph was hard put to it by her, and he escaped her as you did, but it had like to have cost him his life. But what did she do to you? Faithful said, you cannot think, but that you know something, what a flattering tongue she had. She lay at me hard to turn aside with her, promising me all manner of content. Christian said, nay, she did not promise you the content of a good conscience. Faithful says, you know what I mean, all carnal and fleshly content. Christian said, thank God you have escaped her. The abhorred of the Lord shall fall into her ditch. Faithful said, and this is Bunyan's brilliant psychology. Faithful said, nay, I know not whether I did wholly escape her or not. Christian said, why, I trow you did not consent to her desires. Faithful, no, not to defile myself, for I remembered an old writing that I had seen which said her steps take hold of hell. So I shut mine eyes because I would not be bewitched with her looks. Then she railed on me and I went my way. Well, what this is saying is that it is the flattery, it is the language of seduction that entices here. And verse 14 says that the person who will fall there is one who is abhorred by the Lord. In other words, what God has done is he's given him up. And the very fact that he falls for the enticements means that he is already under judgment. Because you remember from Romans 1, that's how the judgment of God works. It gives you up to what you want. So this is an extremely important verse that gives voice to what we should all be on guard concerning. The mouth of the immoral woman is a mouth that flatters and entices. Number 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And that is, of course, not only about children. That is about us who have foolishness bound up in us. And what does our Heavenly Father so often do? He gives us the rod of correction, according to Hebrews 12, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So this is a passage not only about the biblical approval of corporal punishment, but it is also a passage that comes to fulfillment in the way our Heavenly Father chastens us because he loves us. Finally, verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Why in the world would you ever give to the rich? Why, to obtain favors after the next election. That's why you give to the rich. Of course. Sure. You know? So here is a person who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and you know the Bible is full of warnings against that. and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So we can go through these first 16 verses and find many suggestions as to what the Lord would have us pursue to have a good name. But they are, some of the things are outward, giving generously, not sowing iniquity with anger, not being a scoffer, not being lazy, and receiving chastening of the Lord, and not oppressing the poor. You can probably really sum it all up in verse 11a, he who loves purity of heart, because he who loves purity of heart will guard himself from the things that are warned against and pursue the things that are praised in chapter 22. Any other questions or comments? Yes, brother.
I guess in listening to some of the commentary that's been going on since all of the school shootings and so forth, I was noticing with verse 15, you know, the way that everybody wants to deal with these things is always symptomatic. You know, somebody goes to a school or something and starts shooting a bunch of people. The first thing to think of is, well, we need tighter gun control laws. We need to pass laws to take, you know, to punish parents or something, but to or to punish parents that allow their children, or through neglect their children are able to get a hold of their guns or something like that. And it's occurred to me that the more liberal society gets, I mean, the liberal view of man is, you know, has this idea that he's basically good, and that if he does something wrong, it's because of something external, and therefore we tend to treat these things as external. But they don't want to believe that foolishness is bound up in the heart of anybody.
That's right.
Unless a child, and therefore they're not going to want to actually discipline the individual. I mean, you know, we talk about the problem with school shootings, we need more laws. Well, it's already against the law to go into a school and shoot people, so I don't know why we need more laws. We need to enforce the laws we've got.
Yeah.
But nobody wants to do that, because that actually requires disciplining somebody, and of course in that is implied that foolishness is bound up in the heart of that individual. And so, you know, you start getting into the symptomatic way of treating things.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And this is why it is so necessary to preach the gospel to a society, because it's the change of heart that makes people see the kinds of things that have to be done, and to realize that, you know, if they have the struggles against sin in their own hearts, that other people do too. And it's that heart perspective that has to be changed. You know, you can lock up all the guns you want to, people will still find a way to get them. And you can, you know, do all kinds of band-aids for these problems. But the problem is really our hearts. They're desperately wicked. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And the David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. So, you know, we have this sin nature from the time that we're born. And our problem is not with guns, per se, and not with external things. It is a problem of lack of purity of heart.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.